Heavenly Father, open our hearts to your word and your spirit in Jesus' name. Amen. As we go through the season of Advent, every reading helps us to reflect on two things and gives us a little more light. Just as this lighting the candle symbolizes, every reading helps us to reflect on how much our world needs saving, right? And how much, what kind of nature the Messiah is going to have. So, what do you think we might be able to learn from Mary, the mother of Jesus? It's been common for many Protestant Christians to criticize the Roman Catholic view of Mary for giving her a bigger role in theology and faith practice than the Bible does. And in reaction to this perceived overemphasis on the role of Mary, some have tended to almost ignore Mary altogether. But what I'm afraid of is if we either overemphasize Mary, or if we ignore Mary, we are in danger of missing some very powerful lessons that we can learn from here. Now, I realize that we often tend to think of all the biblical characters as being so historically special that they really can't serve as role models for us ordinary people. And yes, it's true that many Bible characters do special things that none of us are ever called to do. And there is a lot more going on theologically in the Bible than just providing us with role models. However, on the other hand, over and over again, the Bible gives us example after example of how ordinary people, people just like us, maybe some of you are extraordinary, I don't know, but God uses ordinary people chosen by God to accomplish God's purposes in the world. And it's not just common people, but you could say God chooses and uses some of the most unlikely people. As Pastor Cheryl was sharing in the children's time, of all the descendants of King David who might have been expected to parent the Messiah, we probably would have put Mary and Joseph on the least of those, on the list of those least likely to foster the Messiah. But if the infancy narratives in both Luke and Matthew seem to be trying to move us in the opposite direction, the Lord repeatedly chooses and uses people we would probably consider least likely. So I think it's safe to say that we are mistaken if we suppose that God couldn't or doesn't use ordinary people to bring about grand purposes of revelation and redemption. And this means, I think, two things for us. Again, as Pastor Cheryl was sharing, I think it means we should never, you should never disqualify yourself from being used by God to be a channel of God's grace into the world. And likewise, you should never disqualify those around you, even those who seem least likely candidates to be used by God to bring about God's purposes. And I think this illustrates part of the mystery and the wonder of the incarnation. How far does God travel to be with us? Well, I would say all the way, right here into our real lives, right into the mess caused by our sin, our petty selfishness, our ugliness, our woundedness, our dysfunction, and our feeble efforts to be better people. So in addition to the point I've just made, that we might find personal encouragement in the lives of the Bible characters if we don't think of them so completely removed from our own experience, I hope to highlight three things. First, I want to notice the significant role of women in this story seems somewhat typical of how the Lord likes to do really important things. Then I want to draw on the implication from Mary and Elizabeth's relationship of how we may also be enabled by the Holy Spirit to help each other be encouraged and confirmed in whatever calls or plans God has for our day-to-day lives. And then I want to challenge us not to miss the radical economic and political implications of the Advent Christmas message articulated by Mary in her song known as the Magnificat. So have you ever noticed that throughout the Bible, that whenever really significant things are about to happen, it's often women who are involved? Now, of course, there are lots of male characters in the Bible, but it seems to me that at many important junctions, when something big is happening, when some radical change in society is needed, God uses women. You might even say that it's almost a pattern, the way the Lord seems to like to do things. I can remember once seeing a sign in an auto parts store. Went into the auto parts store and the sign said, "Do you want to speak to the man in charge? Or would you rather speak to the woman who really knows what's going on?" Now, of course, we know it's not uncommon for men to be in charge, but it's also not uncommon for the women to be the ones who know what's really going on. And so it was, I think, with the birth of John and Jesus. These two women, Elizabeth and Mary, are the ones who were given the privilege of being the first humans to proclaim the arrival of Messiah in the person of Mary's boy, Jesus, or Yeshua. They were given prophetic insight about God's nature and power that was about to orchestrate some massive changes in the world through the lives and ministries of their own yet-to-be-born sons. I want us to think a little bit about Mary's road trip from Nazareth to Judea. It goes by quite quickly in the reading, and I hadn't really realized how long that journey would have been for Mary, because when the heavenly messenger, angel Gabriel, visited Mary, her Hebrew name was Miriam, up in Nazareth, she is informed, perhaps invited, that she is to be the mother of the Messiah. At that time, as part of the message, Gabriel also reminds Mary that her relative, Elizabeth, is already 6 months pregnant. And if you wonder why that's significant, we're going to come back to that. But shortly after Mary leaves Nazareth up in Galilee, she leaves Nazareth to visit her auntie Elizabeth down in closer to Jerusalem. The precise relationship to the women between the women is not specified. We're just told that they're related. Perhaps they were cousins or maybe an aunt and a niece, I'm not sure. But in any event, they were close enough that the younger Mary was welcome to go and stay at Elizabeth's house in the hill country of Judah for a number of months. The scripture also does not specify which particular town was the residence of Elizabeth and Zechariah. However, there's a tradition that the place is called Ein Kerem, just southwest of Jerusalem, and typical of such traditions, there's a church building there today honoring it as the birthplace of John the Baptist. But wherever it was, Mary would have been making a journey of at least 140 kilometers, thus a walking journey of at least 3 days, perhaps as many as five, although the gospel says that she hurried, so maybe she made it in 2.5 days, I don't know. But it's not hard to imagine that as she journeyed, she was mulling over her encounter with the angel, the encounter that we now refer to as the Annunciation. Now, there's no mention of traveling companions or whether she might have had a pack animal such as a mule or a donkey. But what is important and what is explicit in the gospel is what happens when Mary arrives at Elizabeth's house. Because when Mary arrives at Elizabeth's, so does the Holy Spirit, as the gospel reports. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leapt in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud voice, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child in your womb. And who am I that the mother of my Lord should come and visit me?" As soon as Mary announces her arrival, Elizabeth is filled with the Holy Spirit and prophetically recognizes and articulates the blessedness and praiseworthiness of Mary and her unborn child. And then Mary, in turn, prophetically utters the praise poem or hymn that we call the Magnificat. Now, the story doesn't mention whether Elizabeth's husband Zechariah is at home, but you may remember Zechariah, John's father, had been rendered speechless after his encounter with the angel in the temple. So, whereas John's father Zechariah was struck dumb as a sign related to the birth of his son, John's mother Elizabeth, in contrast, was filled with the Spirit and shouted out as a sign prophecy regarding Mary's son, Jesus, Yeshua. And John does his part by leaping, even while he's still in his mother's womb. So even though he is, before he is born, the Holy Spirit confirms John's ministry as one who is destined to become the forerunner and the primary witness of the coming Messiah. Of course, every child in the womb has the potential to fulfill their destiny to become witnesses and citizens and channels of God's grace. But because John is still in the womb, it's his mother the Holy Spirit enables to be the first one recorded to proclaim Mary's son Jesus as the Messiah. So it really shouldn't surprise us that women are often the ones who know what's really going on. Jesus' life and ministry are thus bookended by the witness of women. When Jesus was still in the womb, it was a woman, his Auntie Elizabeth, who first proclaimed his messiahship. Then, when the risen Jesus came out of the tomb, it was women, Mary Magdalene and the others, who were the first to witness, the first apostles, the first evangelists to proclaim Jesus' resurrection. You see what I mean about a bit of a pattern here. Often when something important needs to be said, it seems the Lord likes to speak through the women who know what's going on. Now, when you first hear Elizabeth saying to Mary, "You are blessed because you believed that the Lord would do what he said," have you ever wondered how did Elizabeth know that the Lord had said anything to Mary? The story doesn't say, but there hadn't been much time for Mary to send the news of her pregnancy or the visit of the angel. So it seems likely to me that Mary was bringing with her the news of her own pregnancy to share with Elizabeth. But regardless of what Elizabeth knew ahead of time, the way the story is told, before Mary had time to say much more than just hello, Elizabeth was filled with the Spirit and began her prophetic proclamation. And I don't know for sure, but I suspect Elizabeth's words would have been a great encouragement to Mary. After all, Mary had heard from the angel what is perhaps the most fantastic opportunity ever communicated to any individual by God. It's not difficult to suppose that Mary may have had occasion to wonder if she was losing touch with reality. But here, as soon as she arrives, tired from her long journey, the Holy Spirit provides confirmation to Mary, this time not through the more unusual means of an angelic visitation, but through a known friend. And so just as the Old Testament said that legal testimony should be confirmed in the mouths of two or three witnesses, God is here confirming what the angel told Mary through both Elizabeth and John, even though John is still in the womb. Those of you who may have had some experience with the gift of prophecy and a word of knowledge may be able to recount similar experiences. And even if you don't recognize the technical gift of prophecy at work, did you know it's possible to speak a word of encouragement or even just make an observation that can serve the purpose of helping someone else understand what God is doing in their life? Some of you I know have had that experience. Somebody says something and you think, oh, that helps me understand what God is doing in my life. So, have you ever wondered, why do you think the angel, when the angel talks to Mary, he specifies that Elizabeth is 6 months pregnant, and why does Luke report that Mary stayed with her for about 3 months? I suppose you may have already figured this out, but I only noticed this connection just this last week. And I usually am reluctant to fill in the blanks of biblical narratives with fanciful reconstructions of what might have happened. But in this case, although the gospel text is not explicit, there seems to be an implication that we're invited to consider. So if we do the calculation, Elizabeth was 6 months pregnant. Shortly after then, Mary visits for about 3 months. So I think the logical implication is that Mary stayed until Elizabeth's baby John was born. And of course, it seems quite natural that the younger woman would want to stay to see the safe delivery of Elizabeth's first baby, and perhaps even stay for a few days or weeks to help out with the newborn before returning to Nazareth. Now, when Mary traveled down to Elizabeth's to help her late-in-life pregnancy, Mary's own pregnancy would not yet have been obvious. But 3 months later, when she made her return journey, about 140 kilometers back to Nazareth, her own pregnancy was probably starting to show. What do you think Mary's status and reputation would have been if she'd returned to Nazareth? She was pregnant, but not with her husband's child. My guess is that it was about this time that Joseph had his own encounter with the angel and was able to let Mary know that he was planning to continue their plans to complete their marriage by beginning to live together. And so Mary would have known that it was safe to return to Nazareth under the protection of her righteous husband, Joseph. I want to talk a little bit about what we might call the political and economic implications of Mary's song, The Magnificat. Mary's response to Elizabeth's greeting was this: "He has scattered those who were proud in their innermost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty." And if you know your Bibles, as I'm sure many of you do, you recognize that Mary's song is based at least on part on that of Hannah, the mother of Samuel. Mary's prayer of praise is shorter than Hannah's, but faithful people who knew the scriptures would have recognized this opening line of the song of Hannah, the mother of Samuel: "My soul exalts the Lord, my spirit has begun to rejoice in God my Savior." And this would have reminded the people that in the history of Israel, during that tumultuous and troubling, disastrous time of the judges, finally an epic change of government was about to happen. And the story of the transition to the new era begins with Hannah, the mother of Samuel. Samuel, who was the last of the judges, who became the anointer of kings, both Saul and David. And thus, although with some words of warning, set up the whole monarchy system for Israel. When a new king is on the way, women extol the greatness of God. I understand that Mary's song is one of the biblical texts most often set to music. Nevertheless, I'm afraid that the church has been reticent, perhaps even negligent, in preaching the message contained in Mary's song, because it just seems too political. However, the political nature of Mary's Advent Christmas message has not been lost in the dictators of the world. The Christian peace activist Jason Porterfield writes that under British rule in India and later dictatorships both in Guatemala and Argentina, Mary's Magnificat was outlawed for public use or display. Apparently, these governments considered the song's message about the overthrow of the powerful just too dangerously subversive. Now, although I have not been able to document these particular claims, it is certainly not uncommon for the Bible to be banned in totalitarian regimes. And if we wonder why so many Christians have been martyred by dictators throughout history, part of the answer is that dictators always fear people like Mary, who believe in a God who is both stronger and more just than they are. Dietrich Bonhoeffer recognized the revolutionary nature of Mary's song. In a sermon during Advent in 1933, he preached, "The song of Mary is the oldest Advent hymn. It is at once the most passionate, the wildest, one might even say the most revolutionary Advent hymn ever sung. This is not the gentle, tender, dreamy Mary whom we sometimes see in paintings. This song has none of the sweet, nostalgic, or even playful tones of some of our Christmas carols. Instead, it is hard, strong, an inexorable song about the power of God and the powerlessness of humankind. So how should we understand what Mary is talking about? We notice that she speaks in the past tense about what God has done. Can you think of any cases where God had already acted in the ways that Mary describes? Well, if you think about it, you think of the Assyrian Empire, a great superpower that attacked Israel, the Babylonians, the Medes and the Persians. All these great empires were no longer in power. And the Greek Empire of Alexander and his successors that had attacked and controlled Israel and tried to eliminate the faith of Israel even now was no more. And of course, the Feast of Hanukkah that starts this week celebrates that rededication of the temple. But doesn't there seem to be a bit of a problem for us when we think about God's actions in the world? If God cares for the vulnerable, as Mary claims he does, why are there still so many vulnerable victims? Why are there still so many wicked abusers? If we're honest, we might say it doesn't look as though God's doing a very good job, does it? At least it seems to be taking a very long time. But of course, we can also say that the gospel has transformed the world. Acts of kindness performed by the followers of Jesus are not just random acts of kindness, but are often very deliberate and sustained sacrifices made for the care and blessing of others. But as we look around, we don't have to look far to see that there's a lot more transforming that needs to be done before Mary's vision of the redistribution of wealth and power is realized. I heard recently that Regina's homeless population had doubled in the last little while. Every time I drive past Mosaic Stadium, I just don't make the connection between how much we spend on those kinds of things and there's still people sleeping in the snowbank. And we might as well admit how easy it is to be discouraged. Perhaps we need to remember what Martin Luther King said. Borrowing from Theodore Parker, he said, "The arc of the moral universe is long, but it bends toward justice." I think this is the kind of hope we need. Even though Mary spoke of God's actions in the past tense, she was obviously not saying that God has already fixed everything and that there's not further need for intervention in the world's power structures. Victory and freedom for Israel from the empires that I mentioned were short-lived because in Mary's day, just as in the Star Wars saga, the empire strikes back. This time it was the brutal pagan empire of the Romans. However, based on the patterns of past history and the words of the prophets, it was not unrealistic for Mary to suppose that even the vicious reign of the Romans would also likewise crumble. And if we follow the adventures of her son's followers over the next few generations, we see that much of the Roman Empire was transformed from the inside. And even today, in our own experience of sins forgiven and lives transformed by the grace of God, we know that the leaven of the kingdom of God is at work here, in our midst, in this community, in this congregation, in our families. The kingdom of God is here. It's just not fully here yet in its completeness. Nevertheless, every day when we pray as Jesus taught us, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done here, on earth as it is in heaven," we anticipate that just as all the mighty empires that have arisen through history and have likewise weakened and fallen, we also look forward to the day spoken of in the book of Revelation, reiterated in Handel's Messiah. "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." Hallelujah. Amen. God bless you.